Turn, please, if you would, this morning, beloved, to Joshua 5. Joshua 5, and we'll be reading in to chapter 6. We go on faith, our own great weakness feeling, and needing more each day thy grace to know. Yesterday, I was over at Bob Jones for a roundtable discussion with pastors, and a number of them were just sharing on the subject of suffering in ministry. One of the men there, it was quite sobering to hear of his own particular experience. It's not that old. I calculate by some of the dates he gave, he's currently about 45 or so. And yet at 39, he had a massive heart attack, a real complete blockage. And yet God spared him. And then a few years later, but 2 or 3 years later, he had other massive health issues that were causing him to have to sit as he was preaching, at times having to leave in the middle of a sermon to go and come back again. Very, very humbling, and perhaps even some might say embarrassing experience as he continued to minister. And you just never know what God has for you. But we are in his hands. And I want to read from Joshua 5, verse 13. This passage was in my mind before yesterday, obviously. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in the bulletin. But I was giving thought to just our congregation here, especially with the diaconate and various other matters. My mind was drawn to this portion. So Joshua 5, verse 13. Let us read a fairly lengthy portion here, and then draw some thoughts from it with the Lord's help. Joshua 5:13. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went on to him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. The Lord said unto Joshua, See, I have given into thine hand Jericho, and the king thereof, and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said unto them, Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord. And he said unto the people, Pass on, and compass the city. Let him that is armed pass on before the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, when Joshua had spoken unto the people, that the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord, and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And Joshua had commanded the people, saying, Ye shall not shout, nor make any noise with your voice, Neither shall any word proceed out of your mouth until the day I bid you shout. Then shall you shout. So the ark of the Lord compassed the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and lodged in the camp. And Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and seven priests bearing seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew with the trumpets. And the armed men went before them, but the rearward came after the ark of the Lord, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. And the second day they compassed the city once and returned into the camp. So they did 6 days. And it came to pass on the seventh day that they rose early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city after the same manner 7 times. Only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time when the priests blew with the trumpets, Joshua said unto the people, shout, for the Lord hath given you the city. And just move down to verse 20. So the people shouted when the priests blew with the trumpets. And it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. Amen. We'll end the reading of God's infallible word at that juncture. Let us all still our hearts before God. Let's pray for the blessing of God upon his word. Lord, we ask for your help. These things are written for our learning. May we go away knowing that we've been taught of God today. To that end, may the true teacher in these moments be the Spirit of God. May he open up our minds and our hearts. May he work, giving us that humility and meekness whereby we receive the engrafted word that is able to save our souls. Feed thy sheep and thy lambs. Come alongside us. Advance thy kingdom in our hearts and by our labors. O God, visit this vine and show us a token for good. And make your face to shine upon us that we may be saved. O come, Lord, fill us with thy power. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things we learn with the passing of time is that there are seasons to life. You don't really think about it when you're young. It doesn't come into your mind, the fact that there are these different junctures, but soon you realize that we do not live through perpetual springtime and summer. Things change. Life changes. And some of you here this morning are very conscious of that. You're conscious of it because you have entered into a different season. A season of suffering, a season of difficulty, a season that is quite different than anything you have experienced up to this point. In the past, you aimed at success. Now you're aiming at survival. It's different. It's different. There's a sense in which before you were enjoying life, now, as has often been said, you're enduring it. This is reality, beloved. There are seasons to life. One of the things that was highlighted yesterday is how God does this. He brings us into these seasons so that the comfort wherewith we are comforted of God, we are able then to comfort others also. It's not meant to be easy all the time. It's not meant to be constant mountaintop experiences. But that doesn't make it any easier. When Paul says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, there's a sense in us where we would maybe like to correct him. Speak for yourself, Paul. You talk about our light affliction, don't lump me in with you. It may feel that way to you, but it does not feel that way to me. There's nothing light about this, and it's quite likely that I am not going to be dealing with this for anything that I consider a moment, because what I'm looking at, I may experience for years. One of the difficulties of dark seasons is that you can get to a place where you then have no encouragement for those that are actually still in the sunshine. You see this, and it was said yesterday. And it was said actually in a in a way in which it's justified, but I was listening to it going, brother, don't do that, in my mind. And that's where the older pastors have this habit of looking at the younger pastors who are full of optimism and hope, and they look at them and they say, you just wait. You just wait. And it's true. I don't deny the reality that you're going to progress through life and you're going to hit hard times. But brother, just because you're under the juniper tree, don't bring others along to sit with you. Let them endure their season of springtime and summer. Let them enjoy the moment that God has them in. If God wanted them to learn suffering now, they'd be in it. But they're not. So let them enjoy what it's like to know favor, to know blessing, to have that sense that God is blessing the work of your hands, being with you in all that you do. When our brother Greer was here, I found it interesting that he was led to do a study in Haggai. Nothing to do with me. I was put forward by him. I did discuss with him about different subjects maybe that might work for the Sunday school, and I guided him there on some of the suggestions he put forward. But when it came to dealing with Haggai, that was entirely him, and I said, sure, go for it. There's an experience in that account, in that history, that's somewhat similar to our own. And that is where those of that generation, it's found in Ezra 3, he probably brought it out, I'm sure, but Ezra 3 verse 12, when many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers who were ancient men that had seen the first house, when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice. And many shouted aloud for joy. The older generation looked on, and the current work seemed like nothing before them. Didn't seem to correlate at all. The younger generation, however, looked with hope and joy. They were thankful where they had come to, the place that God had brought them to. And this brings about an important lesson. Because one of the things, when you go through a season of difficulty in God's work, is that you can become like those ancients, and you know that things don't feel like the way they were at another time. And by doing that, then, you start to question, well, why? Of course, you're always looking for somewhere to hinge the blame. But I'll tell you something. There's one place where you cannot place the blame. And that's on the younger people. You cannot look at them and say that they're at fault. And this is sometimes what happens. The older generation look at the younger and say, let's see all the faults in them. But when it comes to difficult seasons in God's work, the young people don't bring you there. It's the previous generations that bring you there. They're the ones that have brought that about. And so the ancients, as they look on, they might have had a sense of condescending, look at the younger generation. If only you had seen the way it was before. But they didn't bring that about. They didn't make the changes. They didn't cause the apostasy. They didn't lead in that. The younger people, if anyone could be discouraged, it would be the younger people looking up and say, if you'd only advanced or at least maintained what you had, then we wouldn't be in this place. But the younger generation are full of hope, full of optimism, desiring to see things go forward, longing that they might see a brighter day. And it is up to the older generation also to come alongside and support that vision. The generation that left the wilderness and came into the promised land could have lamented similarly. They could have said, if only our fathers had have believed God, we could already have been in the land. We wouldn't have to be going through all of this. Did God not desire to lead them right in? And through their unbelief, they were caused to walk about in the wilderness. Again, where's the blame? It wasn't with the young generation. It was with the older ones. And yet they entered in at the command of God with hope, with faith. And God worked through them. I say to the young, your temptation is always to want to start something new. You like the flashy. You like something that's fresh. But God's will is actually for you to enter into both the successes and failures of past generations. And inevitably, every generation is dealing with that. None of us entered into just pure success in the past. There's failures. All, even the best successes are marked by failure as well. And so every succeeding generation has to embrace the fact that there may have been some success, there may have been some failure, regardless of the lot. I'm to enter into that. And I'm to build upon it. And I may be building upon a good foundation, or I may be coming into a scenario in which the foundations have been torn up, and you have to start again. Either way, you're to enter in with faith and trust in your God, because what he has done in the past is well able to do again, and indeed can take it farther. Nothing is impossible with God. So we are all then called to a day where things aren't quite perfect. We can all see that. We can all see the shortcomings. But I want this morning, for the time that remains, to consider what I've titled simply, Pulling Down Walls by Faith. Pulling Down Walls by Faith. Because ultimately that is what you have here. In fact, just to argue the point, if you go to Hebrews 11, verse 30, and eventually there in our studies in Hebrews, we will get to that point. But it tells you there exactly what happens. You have this little snapshot into the history that we have read here. Hebrews 11, verse 30, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. But that's the point. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Obviously, it's the power of God. But it is this evangelical faith that rests in the victory of God, both in their salvation as well as in the advance of the kingdom itself in our hearts and beyond. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. We have lessons to learn from this. First, I want us to note that this is a commanded work. A commanded work. If you go to Joshua 5, you'll see that. You'll see how Joshua meets with this individual who comes before him, the captain of the host of the Lord, verse 14 tells us. He's encouraged by this experience that is like unto what his forefather Moses had experienced, where he meets with God and he removes the shoes from his feet, just like Moses did. But before we get to that, I want you to see that as God commands this, there is a consecration that precedes it, a consecration that precedes it. We didn't read in verses 2 through 9 of chapter 5, but if I can just ask you to look at verse 2 of chapter 5. At that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise again the children of Israel the second time. And what proceeds then, detailing the circumcision of the men there. This is something that hadn't been done. And so as they arrive at Gilgal, it becomes a place where they're being prepared for what is about to take place. Now they had arrived there, and again, there's all this hope and anticipation of entering in and conquering all the cities. And the Lord actually gets them to stop. And this didn't happen in a day. The circumcision would take place, and then there was a period of healing. You read about that, where they had to wait until they're whole. That's the language that is used. They're waiting until they've healed from all of that before they can then go forward. And this marks them coming to a point of consecrating themselves to the work, to what God is calling them to, setting themselves apart. They're identifying. This mark was identifying, we belong to God. We are the Lord's people. But beloved, before there's any pulling down of walls, before there are any victories and experiences in our lives where walls come down, so to speak, there has to be consecration. Now, some of you are very familiar with this subject. You know what I mean by that word. You recognize that consecration is when an individual resigns themselves entirely to God. There's no holding back. There's no half measures. There's no saying, well, he can have part of my life. No, consecration is, as it were, all on the altar. It's giving yourself. There are no excuses, no negotiations. You realize that what God is asking for is all or nothing. Deny yourself daily, take up your cross and follow him. Becoming a witness is becoming a martyr. In a sense, in your own spirit, what those first disciples and Christians recognize is to be a witness, to be a martyr is, as it were, already to be dead. There's a sense of that. They're already dead. And so when you're threatened with death as a follower of Christ, you don't fear that because you've already gone through it. You've already experienced it in your heart. You say, I'm already resigned. The fear of death has come and gone. I'm in the Lord's hands. This is consecration. And what we are about is recognizing these expressions in the Word of God, both Old Testament and New, that bring us to that place. Now, some of you have drifted. Just like the children of Israel who had been circumcised but had gone through a period of not being as committed and consecrated as they should have been, they are brought to this point before the work can proceed. There has to be consecration for everyone. Beloved, if this morning finds you in a position, let's use the term backslidden, half-hearted, maybe with a sense of resentment against God or dealing with some other aspect of worldliness in your life that you've justified or whatever the case might be, and you know that there's a sense that you have scuttled off the altar. You have removed yourself from a place where you once were, where you used to be. Yes, Lord, every morning my life is to be lived for you. I'm giving myself to you, but right now you're not there. Deep down, you know it. You know it. And I felt this morning, in one sense, when you elect deacons, it sort of comes as a mark. Here's a new face. Just like the children of Israel. They cross the Jordan, they come to a new phase. What does God ask in this new phase? Consecration. The people God commands to go forward are a consecrated people. There's not only a consecration that precedes it, there's a communion that undergirds it. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. The children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. Now they are entering in to take over cities. And God is calling them, just take your time. Take your time. Consecrate yourselves. Heal from that consecration, as it were. And then observe the Passover. They had not done this. And the Passover, of course, signified the work of Jesus Christ. Christ is our Passover. We know that from the New Testament. And so when you see them sitting there and remembering, observing the Passover, it is the Lord pulling them into communion. The grounds of their fellowship with God is on the precious blood. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. I'm not quite sure how they sprinkled the blood and everything. They didn't have sealed homes. They didn't have these. But in some way, they observed the Passover. And again, it was signifying that as God was coming in judgment, as he had in Egypt, And now he's coming in judgment over the Canaanites and over that area. He is not coming in judgment upon them. They are brought to communion. They are brought to fellowship. And that fellowship is grounded upon the work of Jesus Christ. They're fellowshipping with God because of what the Lord has provided, what God has done. So again, you take the lesson, beloved, don't you? You take it to heart. You take to heart this fact. First, there's this call to consecration here. Before we get to walls falling down, there's consecration, there's also communion. Communion. You're to be in fellowship with God. And we come every Lord's Day and we never drift away, and we should never drift away from a reminder of the fact that we are sinners depending upon the finished work of Christ. That's the ground of all of our communion and fellowship. Whatever we hope to do, we do it on that foundation. We have no other foundation. So you come this morning and you remember, what is my hope of victory? What is my hope of God taking me forward in my life? What is my hope of advance? It is coming back and remembering first that God has provided a lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He takes away our sin. He washes us clean. He gives us redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So you have it right here. So before the command, you have, there's consecration, there's communion, but then there is commission, isn't there? There's commission. Verse 13 through 15, where we read, as I've indicated already, Joshua has this experience similar to Moses. And Moses, when he was on the backside of the desert and he saw God in the bush, he had this theophany, this experience of coming face to face with God. He removes his shoes and he is commissioned to go and do a work. And Joshua has come through much. He has had many personal experiences with God. But God in his mercy comes again and he commissions him, gives him a sense that he has this from God. That as God called Moses, he was calling him, commissioning him. The Lord does the same for us. If he has given us a command, then we are to go with a sense of commission that we're being called to go forward. And that commission comes from the Lord. There's no such thing as a consecrated Christian in communion with God who isn't in some way commissioned. That's what God uses. He uses people who are consecrated in communion with him, and then he commissions them. He sends them to do something. Now you may be called to ministry. And again, you're going to come back and say, the Lord has called me. I remember as a young man consecrating my life. I remember walking in communion with the Lord. And by that, the Lord met with me and commissioned me to go. That's what makes a difference. But it's the same for every Christian in some fashion. You sense this commission, the place where you serve. It's not just missionaries and pastors. Everybody has their place. The question isn't, am I commissioned? The question is, am I consecrated? Am I in communion? Because if those things are in place, you will be commissioned. You'll have a sense of, yes, God has me here. This is what I'm called to do. So, as we move on then from the command, see also it's a certain work. It's a certain work. The Lord is calling Joshua and the children of Israel to a certain work. So verse 1 of chapter 6, you see how the city is shut up. Of course, they're in fear. There's been the news of these individuals who've experienced such victory from the Egyptians and so on and so forth, and all that still is in their hearts. We know that from other aspects and details that are given to us, even though there's been great many years that have passed. But verse 2, the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. See, look, behold. Now, had it happened at this point? No. So for Joshua to see is to have an eye of faith. That's the only way Joshua could see this, is with an eye of faith. He could see it because he was believing what the Lord had said to him. Believing the word of Christ and believing that the outcome was already determined. When God speaks about a matter, the outcome is already determined. When he has spoken, it is so. When he pronounces upon a man that his sins are forgiven, it is so. It is so. And so it is for other aspects of God's work. Imagine for a moment that you lived your life just like Joshua is told to here. See, I have given into thine hand Jericho. Look, I've already obtained the victory for you. Now, on what grounds would you make that? Would you come to that conclusion? Again, think of Joshua. Everyone's consecrated. Everyone's in communion. Now he's commissioned. All of that proceeding gave him a sense of confidence. And so you will have the same. You will have a sense of the certainty of what the Lord will do when you look back and you say, first of all, I have consecrated my life to Christ. My life is given to him. The foundation of my experience is based upon what he has done. I am in communion with him because of the finished work of Christ. God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God. Having accomplished these things, I have confidence. So, first, we must believe it spiritually. See, I have given into thine hand Jericho. There's a sense in which the victory of your personal life, you have to believe, is already yours. Think about it, believer. You walk around today, Christ has accomplished something for you, where you're standing before God and you're told that, well, take Romans 8, for example, just one example, where Paul delineates this experience in which believers can feel like sheep led to the slaughter, that the world comes to them and treats them in such a way where they're even led to death. And he argues the point that in this, even in these circumstances, we are more than conquerors. We are more than conquerors. We need not sense that we are in defeat. We're not being left to be simply the plaything of the devil. I have given into thine hand Jericho. I think some of us have to see that Christ has spoken to us, I have given into thine hand the power to live a victorious Christian life. I have given that into thine hand. I have. He gave you his Holy Spirit. He gave you the experience in which God lives in you because of Christ. God lives in you. Not simply for you to have a feeling of companionship, though there is, but to have an actual sense that he is there to accomplish something. Not simply to make me feel better on my low days, but to accomplish what? What is he accomplishing? What is the chief end? What is the goal he has in mind? Ephesians 2, what are we told? For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. The Holy Spirit comes into your life to give victory in living out a life of good works. A life of obedience. What does Romans 8 tell us? That we're predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. So how do we understand good works? What's that good works? Is that some airy-fairy idea of moralistic living? What's the good works? Well, you pair Ephesians 2 with Romans 8 and you realize good works is conformity to Christ. It's conformity to Christ. Therefore, the Spirit of God that is in you, child of God, the Spirit of God that is in every one of you, purchased by the blood, redeemed by Christ, what is in you is power to live in victory. See, I have given Jericho into thine hand. It's yours. It is yours. But some of you here don't believe it. You don't believe it. You think you can't live a holy life. But you can. He's not asking you to do something that he has not equipped you to do. But you won't believe it. You're standing outside Jericho looking at its size and thinking it can't be done. So you must believe it spiritually. I say secondly, you may believe it circumstantially. You may believe it circumstantially. You have desires in your heart tied into your circumstances. So you have this part in you, your own personal victory, that you will have victory. If you believe him, you will. But where you may experience this is in your circumstances also. I do not know what the will of God is for every detail of your life. I don't. You can come and ask me certain things and I may be able to point out scripture and say that's the will of God for your life. But there are other things I can't answer that. I simply do not know what God intends to do. I don't know what it is that he's going to accomplish. But let me say this, that Christ-honoring outcomes which appear to advance the kingdom of God are quite possibly the very things you should be praying for. Christ-honoring outcomes which appear to advance the kingdom of God are quite possibly the very things you ought to be praying for. The Jerichos that are to be pulled down, as it were. You're not to live your life without any experience of victory, with no marked answers to prayer. Some of you are facing these Jerichos, walls impossible for you to scale. And God is inviting you. Pray. Pray for it. But you won't. Instead, you stagger around in a sense of defeat. And you're not meant to. Victory is yours. I have given into thine hand Jericho. Are you in the battle, Christian? Are you? Are you seeing the spiritual battles that your Lord has put before you and he is inviting you to conquer? Unbelieving loved ones, impossible scenarios, things that are so impossible. You know that if it is undone, if the walls come tumbling down, it could only be an act of God. Now, why does God put you in scenarios like that? Is it not to testify to your heart that it is him that did it? Is it not perhaps even a token that may be used to show to the world what he has accomplished? Christ brings you into the promised land, as it were. He has given you of his abundant salvation. But standing before you in the Christian life are these immovable obstacles. And your heart faints in unbelief. You think it can't be done. And you're not meant to come to that conclusion. You're not to look at every circumstance that feels impossible and just let it be so. That's not his will. There are mountains he is ready to move. There are the dead he is ready to raise. He's just looking for you to pray, to bring it before him. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Certainly. See, I have given into thine hand Jericho. See? Christian, do you see it? Does the eye of faith dare to believe, Lord, you will save every one of my children? As the years progress, oh, I get it, I understand. The years progress, those walls of impossibility seem to stack higher because they're involved in more sin and more wickedness and less interest in the gospel and more animosity towards Christians. You see the walls stack higher. See, I have given Jericho into thine hand. Finally, there is here a community work, a commanded work, a certain work, and a community work. There are times in history when one man seems to carry the day. And we mark those out, we talk about them, we elevate them, we teach them to our children. But in many ways, that really is a sad reflection on that day. You never meant to look at one man coming in and saying, well, isn't, you know, that a wonderful thing? When you're looking at the history of the Bible, when you're looking at these historical characters, it's never really a good indication of where the community or the nation is when one man comes in to be the deliverer, as it were. Think of David, for example. When David comes in and fights Goliath, and we focus on David and the heroic feat that was. But it's a sad reflection on everyone else, isn't it? Because they're standing there all clothed in their armor, ready for battle, and no one will go forward. So it says as much about the generation that David lived in as it does about David himself. And while we focus on David, and for good reason, we can also look at them and say, what were you doing, man? Come on. Just standing there watching. And then you accuse David of the same. You've come down to see the battle. Yeah, very good. What battle? Not one of you will take an inch forward. And you're making accusations against me. It's not meant to be that way. Excepting for our Lord Jesus Christ, who tread the winepress alone and had to. The rest of us are to work as a community, laboring together. This work, verse 3, ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war. Everyone. Now this is a word obviously to the deacons, thinking of them. You're called to warfare. There are battles to be won for Christ, but it's true of every Christian. This is a community work. First, let's think of it just very briefly, a few points. The community must grasp the promise. What the Lord says to Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho, the entire community had to be on board. Joshua is going to communicate what they're to do. And it wouldn't have seemed made much sense to anyone watching on, but they had to grasp the promise. God has given Jericho. What had happened to their forefathers? They didn't see this. They had a word, but they wouldn't take God at his word. They sent spies in to look out the land, and they come back with an evil report, and all their hearts sunk in unbelief. And the same was possible. It could have happened right here, staring at the walls. But instead, the whole community gets on board. They see the promise. They grasp the promise. The whole community must grasp it. So if this church is to move forward, if we're to see God do maybe something unusual, right? Do we dare believe for something unusual? Do we? Is it possible? Well, the community must grasp it. I have given unto thine hand Jericho. There it is. Go. And everyone gets on board. The community also must advance by faith. Ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, and go round about the city once. Thus shalt thou do 6 days. So they have to advance. They have to go forward. There's something they must do. They're not sitting there simply to watch. There's something for them to do. And of course, you read on down there to be silent as they move around. As they march around, and so they're told to walk around. I imagine some of them could have been quite inventive about things they could have been doing, trying to intimidate their enemies. But the Lord says, no, silence. pressing in upon them a sense again of utter dependence. This is the Lord's work. Thirdly, the community must persist in patience, doing it 6 days. Repeatedly, they're to do it. And then, of course, the seventh day where they march around 7 times. There's a sense of persistence, a week of doing the same thing, just marching around. Like, if you could put yourself there, you know, we're marching around. Of course, Jericho has heard news of who these people are and what happened to the Egyptians, and they're conscious of that. We know that from Rahab, that they're conscious of that. But I'm quite sure there were those in the city that were trying to be optimistic and trying to tell them, this is nothing to worry about. I mean, these people, they're not experienced in warfare. Our city walls have stood all this time. Why are we worried? And telling everyone not to be worried. Well, as the week would have progressed, their influence and power would have increased as well. Look at them walking around. What do they think is going to happen? And maybe even as they progressed around, even those in the army would have begun to doubt and question, what are we doing here? We're not doing anything. And every time they go and they were marking a trench more and more, sort of walking where they walked the previous day and seeing the ground all kind of packed in, it seemed pointless. But there's something to God-honoring rhythmic behavior. There is something to that, isn't there? You don't find, or generally you don't, usually you do not find someone just walking into a time of prayer and amazing things happening right there. You find that they've been there for months or years or whatever. They've been praying that for a long time. They've been there for a long time. How many Wednesdays have some of you come? Every Wednesday you're here to call upon the Lord. There's a rhythm to it, isn't there? A rhythm to it. You come. But there's no saying what might happen some Wednesday or some other occasion. Some of you as well, Saturday morning, some of you Friday evenings, or some of you the prayer meetings before the service. You go there and there's a rhythm to it. You're going there and you're praying. It's like you're marching. You're encompassing the problem with prayer. And it'll be hard to march around there and not pray, wouldn't it? As quiet as they were, I'm sure their minds were constantly, Lord, give us a victory here. Give us a victory. Give us a city. You promised. So they're just quietly meditating. They're not being distracted with all the chatter of people. That's what happens to us. Even when we come to God's house, we get distracted with the chatter of people. But prayer silences us all, where we're like brought face to face with God and we begin to elevate our thoughts, call upon his name. And of course, what was leading them? What was leading them? The ark, picture of Christ leading the way. That was important, that sense of the Lord's presence. Again, they had learned, I don't have time to go back to it, my time's almost gone, but in Numbers 14, if you just make a mark of Numbers 14, you'll see there in verse 42, where Kadesh Barnea, they decide, no, we'll go. And Moses says, go not up, for the Lord is not among you. The opportunity passed. He says that you be not smitten before your enemies. Sin, unbelief had taken the Lord's presence from them. So they go up anyway. We read later on, verse 44 of that same chapter, but they presumed to go up into the hilltop. Nevertheless, the ark of the covenant of the Lord and Moses departed not out of the camp. Christ was not with them. But now he is. Now the ark's leading the way. Christ is there. And this is the same challenge we have today. You read it in Revelation 2 and 3, the letters to the church. You see it. What is Christ saying to some of those churches? What is he warning? He's warning them if they don't correct, if they don't repent, if they don't humble themselves, if they don't put right what's wrong, they're going to be devoid of his presence. He's not saying that the church will be turned into a mosque, though that might well happen. But the church could continue. Laodicea could have gone on for years because they had all the money to keep the machinery going. But they're the ones particularly the Lord is saying, you better repent. I'm not with you. This is my invitation. Invite me back in. The hardest part of victory is waiting for it. Isn't it? Someone gives you a summons to go. That's a great encouragement. You kind of, your heart's lifted up. If you have some general who's saying, men, let us go. You're moved. And when the victory happens again, there's great emotion. But between those two, the plodding, the rhythm of just marching and just, that's the hard part. That's how it is in the Christian life. Persisting with patience. The community also must anticipate a sign. Verses 4 and 5. You're told what's going to happen here, and there's going to be this blast with the ram's horn. When you hear the sound of the trumpet in the middle of verse 5, all the people shall shout with a great shout. So they're waiting for a sign. God does give signs of his favor, you know. I think it's right to pray for them too. Lord, give us a sign. And I'm not meaning in that way that Christ rebuked. I'm meaning in that token where David prayed for that. Show me a token for good. Silence the enemies, the accusers. Show us a token, Lord. Give an indication. Some indication you're with us. We're not looking for something great or whatever. Just an indication. An indication. And the Lord has his ways of doing that. Just something from him gives you a sense that it's just about to come. It's just about to arrive. I was listening to my mother-in-law testify. She was testifying in one of our churches in Northern Ireland very recently. And listening to that testimony, my mind was thrown right back to the night before she was converted. It was Christmas Day. And while she was no longer attending the Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses, she still was very much against Christmas. But my mom invited her to come after Christmas Day was over, to come over to the house. Melanie was with us and eating, and we weren't married at the time, so we were over at my mom's. And my mom invited her to come that night. And he just got this little indication, because in that living room as we were talking, the conversation just turned to spiritual things. We were able to say a few things. My mom was on the phone at the time. She didn't know. And she came back in and talked on through, and then Melanie's mom got up to leave. Went to the door. My mom saw her to the door. And standing at the door just before she left, she had another. Just again, the conversation just turned around to spiritual things. My mom came into the living room after Melanie's mom left, and she said, I just had a real opportunity there to talk to June about the Lord. And I said, we had it too. When you weren't here, we were talking about it too. The four of us bowed our heads and began to pray. We prayed for an hour. Each one of us, the four of us there, my stepfather, my mom, Melanie, and I, we all called on the Lord. And when the final amen was said, I remember looking up and saying, Melanie, God's about to save your mom. And she went that next day. She stayed what we call in the United Kingdom Boxing Day, the day after Christmas. And she stayed with her mom that day. In the afternoon, her mom turned to her and said, maybe you'll call the minister to come and talk to me, come and see me. And she said, sure. And she went on the phone, called Reverend Park. Reverend Park went out there, spent about 2 or 3 hours with her, talking through all the theological confusion and other things, but ultimately pointed her to Christ. Right there. The next day. That's what I mean. He gives tokens. I knew it. I knew it right that night. It's about to happen. God has heard us pray. He has heard. He has heard. The next day she was converted, less than 24 hours later. Beloved, whatever you're going through, whatever you are going through, seek God and ask Him for an indication that it is on the way. A trumpet blast that gives you an indication God has heard. It's about to happen. It's the sweetest experience. The final thing then is that the community must proceed with straightness. At the end of verse 5, the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. When the walls come down and you see all the people behind them, there's a little temptation just to... Because they're going to be ready. All their men of war right behind that wall. They're all girded up. They have all their armor on. They are prepared. They are ready. They have had time to actually prepare themselves. And they're in there. Those walls come down and they're ready. And there's a temptation right at that point to run the other way. So the Lord says, don't go up straight. Invade in that city right where you stand. Go. This is what we must do. As I say, the entire event is summarized in Hebrews 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By faith. What is it? What is it that we would love to see accomplished here? What is it that is the biggest burden of your heart? By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Seize it! By faith. By faith. The captain of your salvation, once you're consecrated, once you're in communion, he commissions you. Now go. May the Lord help us. Let's bow together in prayer. Beloved, it doesn't take long as you read through your Bible to see that a lack of faith is the perennial problem. And on 1207 Haywood Road, it's no different. We need the Lord to give us victory over our unbelief. But He stands there and beckons us. All that we would see. The victories He is ready to give. Lord, help us. Grant us a sight of Thy glory. Give us more confidence in Thy word. And may we hear from Thee in such a way where we become convinced the victory is ours. Oh, help us. Bless Thy word. Hide it in our hearts. May something, even from this sermon, may become a catalyst of victories in the lives of individual believers, as well as this church, we pray. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all the people of God, now and evermore. Amen.